Thank you, Paul and Lisa. The more I hear these things, the more I want to sit and listen. May I ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 14. The 14th chapter, the Gospel according to Luke. Commence our reading at verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If many men come after me, heed not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Of whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. May the Lord bless to us the reading of Scripture. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we think of the solemn issues that are placed in the balance every time we read thy word and seek to learn the lesson. We pray now that thou shalt speak to all our hearts, that we may understand in some measure the truth that's laid before us in this particular scripture. Above all, we pray that the Lord may be glorified today in the salvation of some precious soul. Grant, O God, that all our hearts may be touched. And we ask it, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, in order to get the true meaning of this parable of the Great Supper, it is almost essential to go back to the beginning of the chapter and get the background. Prior to this, the Lord has exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Yet, when you come to chapter 14, a very strange thing takes place. For it says, It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. Isn't it strange, while he has exposed all the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he is one of the Pharisees who makes a particular feast on the Sabbath day, and they invite him to come. And he accepted the invitation. He went. I puzzled over this for a little time. In fact, at different times I've puzzled over it, because so far as I could learn, there was no chiefs amongst the Pharisees. They were on a level. They were Pharisees. But the idea here is this. Here was a man who was a ruler. That is, he would be a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council of that day, and he was a Pharisee. You see, in the Sanhedrin, there were not all of the one party. There may have been three parties. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and Herodians. In fact, the Sadducees were the ruling party of that day. But there were some Pharisees who were members of the Sanhedrin, and this was one of them. A member of the council, but he was a Pharisee, a very religious man. And in spite of the fact that the Lord had exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he makes this feast, and the Lord is invited. Now you might ask the question, why? And this is the reason he was invited. As you read down the passage, there was a trap set for him. While he had been exposing them, they decided to set a trap for the Lord. I once read a story about a little girl, and she saw her brother set traps to catch birds. And she went and prayed about it. She didn't want the birds to get caught in a trap. So she prayed about it. The birds wouldn't get caught in the trap. So the little boy said to her, "Well, what are you going to do about it now?" She says, "I'm going out to spring the traps." She went out after she prayed about it. She went out to spring the traps so the birds wouldn't be caught. May I suggest that that's exactly what happened here? The Lord saw the trap, and he sprung the trap. And he was not caught in it. They were caught in their own trap. Now you see, what was the trap he set? Simply this. The Pharisee invited him. Now all the people who would be at that feast on that Sabbath day would be those that were there by invitation. It wasn't an open house, it wasn't a restaurant where you went in and got your ticket or paid the fare. No, no. This was by invitation. And when they got there, there was a man there. And it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." Now, I don't know if you know much about people suffering from dropsy, but if you were suffering from dropsy, you wouldn't want to be in the center of the picture at a feast. You wouldn't want to be there. In fact, you'd be somewhat reluctant to go into public. And here's a man who obviously had the dropsy. It was obvious when they saw him. He was there. And he was set in a seat where, when others came in, he was right in front. And when the Lord came in, there was the man. Now that was the trap. The Pharisees had invited this man to come, a man who was suffering from this disease. He's sitting there right in the position where the Lord would see him and others would see him, and they would understand what the trap was. We're getting him along, and we're going to place here a man who's suffering. He needs to be helped, but we'll have him there on the Sabbath day. Now, if he ignores this man and doesn't do anything for him, then, of course, he's not the man he professes to be. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, if he has all this wonderful power to perform a miracle, he'll do something for the man. If he doesn't, then we'll find him out. On the other hand, if he does something for the man, if he cures the man, then we'll accuse him for breaking the Sabbath. You see, the trap was set. Whether you do it or you don't do it, you're condemned. But they forgot they were dealing with the Son of God. You see, when he comes in, first of all, he exposes the hardness of their hearts. Could you imagine a man who was a Pharisee inviting all his friends who also would be Pharisees, oh, so pious, so religious, They keep all the fasts and the feasts, go through all the religious rituals. Yet their hearts are so hard that they're out to catch the Lord and condemn Him. But He exposes the hardness of their hearts because He begins to question them. It says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying," He answered them, but they had never said a word. What was His answer? What was He answering? They didn't need to speak. It was obvious to Him, as the Son of God, He could read the very thoughts and intents of their heart. The answer He gave was to the trap they had set. He was answering their actions, never mind their words. He could read their actions. Why they had the man there? They wanted to catch him out and condemn him for doing this on the Sabbath day. If he didn't do it, then of course they'd condemn him again. He was not their Messiah. But He answered them. But in answering them, He says, "Now look, if any of you had an animal that fell into a well, and it was on the Sabbath day, what would you do?" It's not so very long ago, over somewhere in the West, you remember, there was a little girl fell into a well, and it got headline news in all the daily papers, and on the media, radio, television, telling us about this little girl, an unknown quantity. We'd never have known about her, but she fell into a well for some reason or other. Do you remember the number of men that were employed digging down another shaft and getting in order to rescue that little girl? The whole country was watching, as it were, waiting. And everybody seemed to be satisfied that something had been done to rescue that little girl. Wonderful that these men risked their own lives to try and save her. You see, rightly so. Which of you, having just an ox, and it fell down a well, would you let it there? Leave it there to drown? Or would you set about the task of rescuing that ox, even if it was the Sabbath day? You see, the Pharisees had gone too far. They forgot that even if it was the Sabbath day, it was quite in order to perform acts of piety. It was also in order to perform acts of charity. It was also necessary to form acts of necessity. Could you imagine a man having a herd of cows, milk cows, and he says, "No, I'm not going to milk them today. This is the Sabbath." It wouldn't do. The cow had to be milked twice a day, 7 days a week. If they didn't, what would you do for your milk? Suppose now that some of the ladies said, "Well, it's Sabbath, you know, you don't need to eat today, there were no meals today." Someone would complain, wouldn't they? Suppose you turned sick and the doctor said, "No, I can't come. Now, this is the Sabbath. I don't attend to patients on the Sabbath." Suppose it was an emergency case and you arrived, or you phoned up and you said, "I want the ambulance can't come. It's the Sabbath." You say, "Well, that's strange. I thought you were at a call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." It's a necessity. Suppose you did get somebody to take you to the hospital and they said, "I'm sorry, the admission office is closed today. We don't admit patients on the Sabbath." You say, "Well, we don't do those things." Of course not. You see, there are certain things that have got to be done 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The Pharisees had carried it too far. And here was a man who was in need. It was obvious he was right in the center of the picture, set there as a trap to catch the Lord. For the Lord said, if you had an ox that fell into a well on the Sabbath, what would you do? The answer is obvious. They would rescue the animal. But he silenced them. And then, when they held their peace, he went to the man and healed him and dismissed him, let him go. Which is obvious that he wasn't there for the feast at all. He was there as a trap. Had he been there to enjoy the feast, he would have stayed on and enjoyed the feast with them. But the Lord cured him and dismissed him, and he was no longer the center of attraction. Then he looked round, and having exposed the hardness of their heart, he gives them a little talk about a humble mind. It's now time for them to take their seats at the table. He says, when you're invited to a feast, don't be rushing around looking for the chief seats. Wait till you're assigned your place. You may rush and take the chief seat, and the master will come along and say, excuse me, you shouldn't be there. Will you kindly make way and let this gentleman here sit there at his seat, and you do this. And so with shame, you have to leave the seat you've occupied and you have to take a lesser seat. Of course, I suppose to understand this, we'd have to know how they were sitting. I understand that the system that they employed, there were three at a table. The chief seat was the center seat at the table. The lesser seats were on the right and the left. And so naturally these folks are rushing, and they're all rushing to take the center seat. The chief seat. He says, don't do that. Just be humble about the thing and take the lowest seat. And perhaps the master will come along and say, oh, excuse me, I wanted you up here. You take this seat. And then you'll be uplifted, as it were, and given a higher seat. But he noticed that they were rushing around taking the chief seats. He said, that's wrong. And then having rebuked the guests, can you imagine now the Lord turning around and rebuking the host, the man who invited him? But he does it in such a way that no one can take offense. He looked around and he saw all the people who were there. There would all be those pious, religious Pharisees, like the man who was providing the feast. And he says to the man, he said, you know, if you're going to show hospitality, you'll have to be sincere about it. Do the right thing. If you really want to make a feast and you want God's approval, why don't you invite people who can't recompense you? You see, the Pharisees had a system like this. That if one Pharisee made the feast this week, and he invited a lot of his rich friends, then one of them would make the feast next week, and he would be invited along. And so perhaps it would only be once in a long while that he would have to provide the feast. So they would take the turns and round they would go. He says, now that's not the way to get God's approval. If you want to make a feast whereby you'll have God's approval and God's blessing, why don't you call in some of the people that can't recompense you here, and you'll be recompensed by God? So he rebukes the man who made the feast. Now at that point, we reach where now he's going to give the parable. For one man in the audience seemed to grasp the idea, and he jumps up and he says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's where it starts. One of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now here was a man who really was giving himself a real good pat in the back. He was a Pharisee. Now the Pharisees had a teaching, an idea, that when the kingdom of God was introduced, inaugurated, you might say, it would be inaugurated with the keeping of a great religious feast. And of course the Pharisees, being the most pious people of all, they would have those chief seats at that feast. They would be there, and they would be granted the finest places. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. While there's a measure of truth in that, he's saying in effect, blessed am I. I'm going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. I'll be there for that great feast. The Lord looked around and he begins to talk. And it's at this point where he gives the parable of the great supper. Now let us apply this to our hearts for a moment or two. I wonder, have you ever met any person who doesn't expect to be in heaven when they leave this earth? I have come across a few, but not many. Not many. Most intelligent people, reasonable people, do expect that when they leave this earth, and the time has come for them to bid farewell to the things of this earth, they expect to have a place in God's heaven. I think I've told you before and told other people, I've met one or two. I remember one woman telling me that her husband, who had died, never heard the gospel. She said he didn't know these things, and if what you say is true, then he must be in hell. And she says, I wouldn't like to think that I'm going to get saved and go to heaven when my husband's down in hell. I would rather go to hell and be with him. That's a strange way of thinking. She neither understands heaven nor hell, to talk like that. And then I have met a group of people who were worshippers of Satan himself. They called him Lucifer. They were Luciferians. And they quite blatantly said that they wanted to go to hell and be with Lucifer. But when they were there, he would let them do what they liked. That's the way they teach. It's what they believe. Their creed is sin, more sin, and bigger sins. That's their creed. And they have a cry. They cry, Halli Lucifer, which means praise ye Lucifer. It's the opposite of hallelujah, which is praise ye Jehovah. They shout, Halli Lucifer, praise ye Lucifer. And Lucifer is their god. They're worshippers of Satan. And they think that hell is going to be a wonderful place where Lucifer will be their king and he'll let them do just whatever they like. Strange confusion of thought. But in general, when you come to speak to intelligent, reasonable people, most people believe that when they leave this scene that they want to have a place in God's heaven. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let us put it in modern language. Blessed will I be when I reach God's heaven. It will be wonderful when I get to God's heaven. I wonder how many people think they're on the way to God's heaven while actually they're on the way to God's hell. There's only two places, a no in-between place. When we bid farewell to this scene, we pass into eternity. It's either to go to God's heaven or God's hell. It's not the devil's hell. It's God's hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now he tells them this story of the great supper to prove this. He says, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent his servant at supper time. Now note this very carefully. It doesn't say he sent his servants. He sent his servant. Now remember this. When you speak of servants, you're speaking of many. For instance, John the Baptist was a servant. He was one sent from God. Paul was a servant. He said so. Servant of God. Peter was a servant. All the preachers were servants. You and I can be servants. If we're saved, we're saved to serve. You turn to God from idols. To serve the living and the true God, we may be servants. But when you read in the Bible about the servant, you're reading about God the Holy Spirit. He is the servant. You and I cannot compel anybody to come in, but the Holy Spirit does. Now he tells the story of the great supper. There's a great provision. All things are now ready. What is the purpose of having a supper? It's to celebrate something. It's in order to show something, some respect. Man makes a great supper in honor of his son, who may be getting married. Marriage supper. There's a purpose for having a supper. And if we think of the supper of the gospel, God has a reason for it. He's going to honor his son. Christ will be honored. There's a great planning for a supper. We all know that when we sit down to a table to eat, someone must have planned it. Someone must have prepared it before you can sit down and enjoy it. Planning. God planned this great supper of the gospel. It wasn't an emergency. God planned this from eternity past. God, looking down through the vista of the ages, knew exactly what man was in need of. And God planned the whole thing. That his son would come in the fullness of the time. He'd be born in the right place, born in the right way. He would go ultimately to Calvary, would die, would be buried and be raised again. So the message of the gospel could be proclaimed, that salvation could be proclaimed to men and women, and those who were sinners could be saved. Not only so, he sends out the invitation. Now, you come to this invitation here, and the first word is come. He sent out his servant at supper time to those who had been bidden, saying, come, for all things are now ready. All things. Now, sometimes you hear it announced that the ladies are going to bring along what they like. And of course, if you bring along what you like, you'll like what you bring. That's the idea. And so you have a supper, and some brings this and some brings something else, and there's always more than what you need. See? But if someone is preparing a supper, suppose it's a wedding and there's a supper, and it's in honor of the bride, or in honor of the bridegroom, and, or in honor of both of them, and the supper is provided, you don't normally bring along your own dish and lay it down. That would be a kind of insult to those who have provided. Let me ask you, has God, through the work of his son, provided everything? All things are now ready. Come. If all things are ready, there's nothing you can add to a finished work. On the cross, Christ said, it's finished. Finished, cried the Savior. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Can you add anything to a finished work? Now the servant says, come, come, all things are now ready. But you know, they began to make excuse. They had all the different excuses, but they added up to this, we have not coming. You know, an excuse is not a reason. Read a very interesting thing, but a little boy one day was going off to school, and he says to his mum, "Mum, I didn't get time to do my homework." Well, that's a common excuse, isn't it? I didn't get time, plenty of time, but he just didn't do it. Didn't do his homework. He said, will you write me a little note of an excuse for the principal? So his mother was very helpful, and she wrote the little note. He took it along, and as long as he had a note from his mother, he hands it in to the teacher. "All right, George," he says, "go to your class." So he went. The close of the day, when the bell rang, the children all getting ready to rush out, the principal came along. He says, "Where are you going?" She says, "Home." He says, "No, you're not." He says, "You didn't do your homework last night." He says, I brought you my excuse." Well, he says, "I know you did that. That was only an excuse. That was not a reason." He says, "Now you'll stay in. Right now you'll do it. Do your homework now." He says, "Excuses will not be accepted unless you can give a reason." And he says, "I learned," he says, "quite early in life, the difference between an excuse and a reason. Oh, we can all make excuses, but can we give a reason? Could you give me a reason, my friend, right now? Could you give me any reason why you're not saved? Could you? Now, you could give me a lot of excuses. You would point the finger at some Christians and say, "Well, you know so-and-so, yes, he's to blame." No, he's not to blame. "Do you know such and such a preacher?" "Yes." "Well, he's to blame." No, he's not to blame. You see, people make excuses, but they can't give any reason. You cannot give me a reason why you're not saved. Christ has finished the work. There's nothing you can add to it. And you know perfectly well that if you don't get saved and you die unsaved, you'll be lost for all eternity. You know that. You also know perfectly well that you ought to be saved. They began to make excuses. One says, "My possessions must have priority. You see, I bought a piece of land and I'll have to go and see it." That's an excuse. There's no reason behind that. That man's foolish. Suppose you wanted to build a house and you needed a lot on which to build your house. Would you buy a lot without seeing it? Would you? It might be lying in the middle of a marsh or a swamp. Some folks have done that. A fellow came to my house some few years ago and he wanted to sell me a lot. Not to build on, but to be buried in. I said, "What is this thing?" He took out a big piece of paper for cemetery. "Show me." I said, "I don't know whether that bit's in the woods or down in the swamp or in the middle of a lake or where it is, sir." Not only was I to pay him $1,000 for the lot, but I was to pay him another $20 every year for somebody to cut the grass on it. I said, "No, sir, you've come to the wrong place. I haven't even been notified yet that I'll need it." See? If the Lord comes, I'm going home to the glory. If I ever need one, we'll get one. "No, thank you, sir. I wouldn't have gone to buy a little square on a piece of paper. Wouldn't you like to go and see the thing first? If you're going to build a house, wouldn't you like to see where it was to be located?" This man said, "I bought a piece of ground. I'll have to go and see it." Why did he buy it before seeing it? Isn't that a silly excuse? Another man says, "Well, you see, I can't come because my job won't allow me. I've got a whole yoke of oxen and I'll have to go and prove them and test them to see if they can do the job." Would you buy a car without seeing it? Suppose someone came to you and tried to sell you a car. They said, "You want to see it? It's beautiful. It's all polished. My, it just looks fine, shining, see? That's not what you're interested in. Does it go? What model is it? I'd like to see it first, wouldn't you?" Here's a man went and bought some oxen and he hadn't even proved them. He didn't know whether they could do the job or not. That's an excuse. But how many people are doing the same thing? They're saying, "My possessions won't allow me. My job won't allow me. I've come across people like that. They said, you know, you can't be a Christian and work at my job. Well, there's something wrong with the job. Better to give up the job. The third person comes along, he says, it's my relatives. I've married a wife. Can't come. That's an excuse. He could have come and brought his wife with him. Two of them could have come. These are excuses. I wonder how many people are making those same excuses today. My possessions won't allow me to become a Christian. Well, there's something wrong with your possessions. My occupation won't allow me to be a Christian. Something wrong with the occupation. My relatives are against me. Well, there's something wrong with your relatives. You show them the example. Trust Christ. These were excuses, these were not reasons. Diversity of arguments, but similarity of intention with not coming. Right, says the master to the servant. Forget about it. But go out now into the streets and into the lanes and bring them in. Bring them in this time. Bring them. Don't just call them. Bring them. And he does that, and the servant says, you know, there's still room. And he says, go out again, and this time go further afield. Go out into the byways and the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Now you see, people who are on the streets and lanes are different from those invited guests. And people who are out in the highways and the hedges, these are the derelicts of humanity. The outcasts. Some of these people that you see down at the rescue mission on Tuesday night. There's not a time I go there. Now look at these men. There's something tugs at my heartstrings. I wonder who's the mother of these men. Where will their mother be tonight? I wonder what the father's doing tonight. You know, some of these men may have come from Christian homes, but they come derelicts in the sea of life, tossed around with every wind and wave, in the land and a rescue mission here and a rescue mission there. And they're treading on from one town to another. No rest. Who are they? How did they come to be like that? It's an amazing thing. How people begin to move around and become tramps of the road. But they're somebody's offspring. They need to be saved. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, for my house will be filled. My friend, let me remind you. God's house will be filled. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. There won't be an empty chair up there. There won't be one missing when the roll is called up yonder. They'll be there. Will you be one of them? Will you be there? Have you responded to the invitation? Have you come? I care not whether you're one of the respectable people who held the invitation and said, yes, I intend coming. I intend come, but you haven't come yet. Or are you one of those out in the streets and the lanes? You feel you're despised by others. It's for you, the still room. Or maybe you're out in the hedges and the highways. You feel you're unwanted. You feel you're despised. Said it not. Friend, yet there's room. Will you come? Will you come with your poor, broken heart, burdened and sin-oppressed, to sleep down at the Savior's feet? Come and trust Him. Yet there's room. But perhaps for next week, the last seat will be filled. By next week, the door may be shut. the curtain may be brought down, and God in high heaven might say, gentlemen, it's time. But his house will be filled. If you're not there, someone else will be. God will have the honor. Friend, will you trust him today? Will you come? Accept the Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before thee. We thank thee for the invitation from heaven. We thank thee thou art an inviting God. Thou art a providing God. We thank thee for what thou hast provided in the person of thy beloved Son, so that men and women can be saved with absolute certainty and sure of a place in heaven above. Oh God, look down in mercy upon this group now. Save some precious soul this day. To thee will give all the glory, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Intended singing a hymn, but we've gone a minute over the time. Meeting's over. If we can be of any help to any of you, don't rush away. Come and see us. We'll gladly talk to you about the way of salvation. Thank you.